So we're walking through the Beatitudes, and so we find ourselves in Matthew 5, 6 this morning, and we know the Beatitudes is, Jesus is talking about the character of the kingdom of heaven. So we find ourselves in Matthew 5, 6 this morning, and that Beatitude simply says this: "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." They shall be satisfied. What is the one truth that continually rings true in our world today? What do you think that is? Amongst the many, there's one truth that rings true through and through: that people are truly never satisfied. Is that true? Is that true? Well, let's think about it. How many of you have ever bought a new car or a new truck? It may be used. It may be new, but it's new to you. How many of you ever done that? Everybody in here except for the kids that can't drive yet. Well, you remember when you got that home? And when you're driving it, right, you maybe even went and bought an air freshener and put it in there to keep the new car smell, right? Remember what that was like? It's like, wow, this is great, everything. And for like the first 3 months or 3 weeks, depending on who you are, that car was like spick and span. You'd polish it up, you'd vacuum it, you know. It wouldn't let people come in it with dirty feet, all that kind of stuff. Remember that? How many of you ever done that? Sure, we all do that. Well, do you treat that car the same way you treated it when you got it 3 years later? Is maybe, you know what, you just, okay, you know, the dirt sits on there a little bit longer than it usually does. The dust gathers on top of the dashboard, you know. You maybe haven't vacuumed the seats as often as you would. The tires are a little bit more dull than shiny, right? You tend to let things go because it's like, well, it's not new anymore, right? And then pretty soon what happens? You're driving, you go, wow, look at that truck. Look at that. Wow, that's amazing. Look at all the things it has on it and that mine doesn't have on it. What happens? Yeah, you, well, okay. We can cut to it. It's lust. But it's dissatisfaction, right? Kind of sets in. It's right, oh, that's not as nice as, oh, look at that. Kind of like the same thing when you're a kid. When I was a kid buying, I got this new Atari system, right? Remember Atari? 2600? My friend had a ColecoVision. And I thought, wow, I had an Atari with Pac-Man on it. You know, you buy the system and it always comes with one game. And so mine came with Pac-Man and it was like, man, I played Pac-Man all day, all day, all day, all day, all night. I even had a friend who would come over in the morning before school, an hour before. And we would play Pac-Man before school. That got really old really fast. But what happened? Well, you know, kind of tired of Pac-Man. Mom, Dad, can I have another game? Right? So then I got Defender. Oh, that was awesome. That was awesome. Kept on collecting things until I like had 26 Atari games. And none of them satisfied me. None of them kept my attention. Right? So then the advertisers, they know this, right? And they try to create need. They try to create want and desire, right? So then they start plastering the new Nintendo. Well, of course, a young boy that loves playing arcade games, what does he do? Mom, Dad, I want a Nintendo for my birthday or for Christmas. Right? What's happened? Satisfaction. My satisfaction has waned, and I've pursued something else. To what? To be satisfied. People are never truly satisfied. How many of you know the cartoonist Jim Davis? Maybe you better know him as the one who draws Garfield. Garfield the cat? I loved that when I was growing up. I had, you know, the treasuries and that kind of stuff. But there was one comic strip that he drew that Garfield, this big cat that loves lasagna, he never took after the mice. His owner, Jim, is always like, Garfield, there's a mouse. Go get the mouse. He couldn't be bothered. Well, one day he's playing around, right? And there's like a mouse, and he grabs that mouse, and then another mouse. Then in the cartoon, he's got his four paws on four different mice. And then there's another mouse that starts running around. And what's he do? Pounces on top of that mouse with all four paws. And all the other ones scatter, running for their lives. What does he say? It's not the having, it's the getting. It's not the having, it's the getting. Are we all susceptible to that? We were just talking about it this morning, Tom and I. And Tom was telling us, he was telling the wrong person. Axe Music has a sale in Edmonton. And he's like, yeah, I bought a guitar. That guitar there. He bought that guitar. And I'm like, wow. So my ears perk up, right? My wife's ears perk up too, and she looks at me, no, no. You got two perfectly good guitars at home. But they're not the same, right? It's not the having, it's the getting, right? Who are those people? The Rolling Stones. The Rolling Stones. How many of you remember the Rolling Stones? Yeah, right? For sure? What was one of their greatest songs? Can't Get No Satisfaction. That rode the charts forever, it seemed. And they play it still today. Continuously. Continuously. Why do you think that is? They've hit a truth. They've hit something that sits within each one of us that hits a nerve, is that I can't seem to get satisfaction. I maybe get it once in a while, or I grab onto it, satisfies me for a certain length of time, but then it always dissatisfies me. They sang truth. I can't get no satisfaction. Can you get satisfaction? Can any of us get satisfaction? Sure we can. Okay? But are we talking physical, emotional, or spiritual? Man is made up of three components: physical, spiritual, and emotional. God's made us that way. Three components. Interesting, Pastor Pete Scazzaro, writing about the emotionally healthy spirituality, talks about these three things: emotional, physical, spiritual. And he says you cannot expect someone to be spiritually mature or spiritually healthy is if they're physically weak. You can't expect it. Same thing with emotionalism. It says you cannot expect somebody to be spiritually mature who is emotionally weak. Because they're all three are connected. All three are connected. So it talks about satisfaction. Canadians, Where'd it go? There it is. Got a picture for you. Who are you? Are you the one that's satisfied on the side and laughing? Or are you the one on the other side that's crying, hey, I can't get no satisfaction? These are the stats that I found from 2017 talking about Canadians. Look at them. 63%, two-thirds of Canadians are pretty happy. 80%, 4 in 5 of Canadians are very or somewhat satisfied with their overall quality of life. This is from Angus Reid. Golden oldies are the most satisfied and happy people in our population. You guys compose of 28% of our population. The unhappy, and that's how they categorize them. They categorize them as the golden oldies, the harried, the lonely hearts, and the unhappy. The unhappy are the least satisfied and happy, 17% of the population. The unhappy are 80% dissatisfied with life. 82% are dissatisfied with how life has turned out or is turning out. 79% of the unhappy are dissatisfied with the outlook on life. 70% of the harried with kids, who are the harried with kids? 70% are not worried that we'll have enough money in old age. Are worried. 59% of Canadians are worried that they won't have enough money to support themselves in old age. 28% of lonely hearts are satisfied with their love life. Did you catch that? 28%. That's less than 50%. 76% of Canadians are satisfied with the number of friends they have. Well, seems pretty good. 83% are satisfied with their family relationships. Where do you fit in that category? Are you satisfied? Are we satisfied? These numbers from Angus Reid contrast Stats Can's numbers as of September 27, 2017. And the official government numbers state that 92.5% of Canadians age 12 or older, that's 27.3 million people, are satisfied or very satisfied with their lives. Did you catch that? 92.5%. So that means only 7.5% of people are dissatisfied with their life in Canada. That's pretty awesome. We're a very happy people. Very satisfied people. And they stated this, that it's above 90% for all provinces. I wonder if they polled Alberta. I wonder if they polled Ontario or the Maritimes. Males and females, interestingly enough, age 12 to 17 are the most satisfied. 97.9% of our population. Did you catch that? What was the age group? 12 to 17. You know what my wife's response was? It's because they're living at home. Everything's provided for them. So, my theory in this was that, you know, God tells us to crave satisfaction. But if we have such a healthy population that are satisfied with their life, why would they crave God? Same thing in Dubai. When you go over to the Middle East, we were in Dubai, and we would talk to people, and our missionaries over there would talk to people, and they go, well, you need Jesus. What's their response? Why? Look at our culture. Look at what we have. Look at what we've built. Why do I need Jesus? Muhammad's doing pretty good for us. Are we satisfied? Or is the question, are we satisfied with the right thing? We can be satisfied with the materialism stuff. Maybe with our spouse, with our car, with our vehicles, with stuff. But how are we satisfied spiritually? Or emotionally? What do you and I have an appetite for? What do we crave? How many of you are familiar with the Crave series by, what's his name? Oh, my mind is totally gone blank. Who? Asian gentleman. Chan. Francis Chan. He did a series called On Crave. Interesting enough, see if you can identify with this story. The Puritans and Pilgrims arrived in America with a vision of establishing a godly nation. Within a century, though, the fervor had cooled. The children of the original immigrants became more concerned with what? Increasing wealth and comfortable living than furthering the kingdom of God. When the Puritans and Pilgrims came over from overseas, they were interested in establishing a new community built on the foundations of God. Well, what was found out was that this spiritual malaise that had developed had become to develop through all the American colonies. What were they running from? What were they running to? If you're familiar with the history during the Puritans and the Pilgrims and their coming over to America, what was happening in Europe at that time? What was taking hold? The Enlightenment. What was the Enlightenment? It was removing the focus from being on God to the focus of man, to human reasoning. No longer was it about who God is, but it was about who is man. And the emphasis on me. What was Nike's famous phrase in the 80s? Just do it. That's right. Just do it. The pilgrims and the Puritans coming over from Europe to America had come to establish a nation built on God's foundations, which they did. But they lost their way and got caught up in establishing wealth and power, everything that this newfound land could provide them, they took. They became disinterested in the whole movement of God. Enlightenment brought rationalism. Rationalism is a belief or theory that opinions and actions should be based on reason and knowledge rather than religious belief or emotional response. So in 1720, the Dutch Reformed minister Theodor Frelinghuysen, I probably butchered it so many ways, he began his ministry in New Jersey and was shocked at the deadness of the churches in America. His ministry preached the need for what? Heart change. Life-changing commitments to Christ and not mere participation in religious rites and duties in and of the church. So in 1727, revival began to take hold in New Jersey because he started preaching this. Unbeknownst, in North Hampton, Massachusetts, an assistant minister came to their fold. The minister found the same deadness that was in New Jersey and in the American colonies in this place, in Massachusetts. So he began to preach a series of sermons talking about and teaching justification by faith alone. What is that? Being made right by faith through Christ. What happened is the Holy Spirit began to set in, and revival began to grow, and souls were coming to Christ in floods. Over 6 months, this young pastor recorded 300 conversions. 300. You're probably wondering, who was this pastor? 1741, he preached a sermon from the text of Deuteronomy 32:35. And this is what that text is. Their foot shall slide in due time. Their foot shall slide in due time. It is said the Holy Spirit came down in such power during the reading of his message. This young pastor, it is said, didn't really preach fire and brimstone. He would rather read his messages. But the Spirit came down in such power and conviction on that church at that time that it says that men and women were seen holding on to church pews and tree trunks outside the church in order not to slide into hell. Can you imagine that type of conviction? What was happening? The Holy Spirit was speaking to people's souls. Had come down in power and conviction. But why? See, that same pastor took that same message and preached at a few different churches over a period of the next couple of years, and the same thing did not happen. Why? Did he not speak as emotionally as he did before? Was he not ready? Were the people not ready? Was it a different time of day? A different audience? Did they have different hearts? When Jonathan Edwards preached his sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, people's souls were ready to hear. That's who preached it. Jonathan Edwards. During his time before and after this sermon, Jonathan Edwards observed that the town was always abuzz with people talking about what? About God. About getting right with him and honoring him. Do we hear that today? When you get together in the coffee houses, do you hear people talking about God? Do you? Do I? Do we talk about God out in the open like that? Does the Holy Spirit bubble in our spirit? That's what was happening during the greatest revival in American history. It's called the Great Awakening. So the question is, what did they have an appetite for? What do you and I have an appetite for? A.W. Tozer said this, you can have as much of God as you want. You can have as much of God as you want. How much of God do we want? That's the question. And you and I are the only ones that can answer that question. And our actions speak as to how much of God that we want. Do we only want a little bit that we can get on Sunday? Or do we want every day to be a connection time to get more of God? We're not just talking about Bible study. We're talking about prayer. We're talking about getting together with other individuals in a relationship and serving each other, loving one another. You pray for one another. You look out for one another. All of these things are part of worshiping God. Just not Sunday morning. Just not playing music and singing songs. If that's our idea of worship, we're missing out. Because worship is so much more than singing songs. It is the Word of God being preached. It is you and I giving our tithes. It is us reading our Bible. It is us serving one another and serving our community. Somebody used the illustration of worship of God as a diamond. It's multi-sided, multifaceted. That's worship of God. Does your worship of God, does my worship of God bring him satisfaction? Does it bring me satisfaction? It's a question. You can have as much of God as you want. There is no limitation. It's not like going to Superstore or Extra Foods and there's a really good sale. And you go to buy a couple, maybe 3, 4, 5, 6, and it says what? A limit of 2. You can buy these at this price, but if you buy more than 2, then you have to pay 50 cents or a dollar more. God doesn't limit it that way. You can have as much of me as you want, is what God says. So does my soul thirst for the living God? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Jesus says, this is how you get satisfaction. Favored are those who crave for God's standards, his righteousness, for his standards, for they shall be satisfied. Am I satisfied? What is it to thirst and hunger for righteousness? Probably a picture is the best one that comes out of the Psalms. As the deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? What's the longest time that you've gone without water? 3 days? Was that during the war? How long have you gone without water? I'm really bad with water because I wake up in the morning and my tongue's always dry. And I'm like, I need water. A deer pants for flowing streams of water. Does my soul pant like that? To be satisfied is what he's talking about. Satisfaction. A couple other verses. I long and yearn for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh cry out for the living God. God, you are my God. I eagerly, earnestly, desperately seek you. I thirst for you. My body faints for you in a land that is dry, desolate, and without water. What's the psalmist looking at here? He's looking at the desert. Looking at the desert. He's going, that's my soul longing for God. The desert is dry, it's desolate. And if you don't have any water at that water hole, you're going to the next one, and when is that coming? Does my soul yearn for God to be satisfied? To thirst and hunger for righteousness of God, as David expresses and Jesus teaches, is to lay aside any defensiveness I would have before God. Any self-justification, any self-righteousness. When we get to that level of thirst and hunger for God, we've traveled through the poor in spirit. We've traveled through mourning. We've traveled into that journey of meekness. where I've recognized who I am, I've submitted and confessed that Jesus, I believe in you, and that you are holy and I am not. And I see who I am and who I want to be, and I mourn over my sin before you. And I humble myself before you. And as a result of recognizing who I am, I thirst and hunger to be right with you, to meet your standard, to come to your standard. Just as God met the Israelites' need for water in the desert, he will meet our need for righteousness. God even says he will remove their thirst, meaning fulfill their need, his promise, his righteousness. Jesus said he came to fulfill all righteousness, Matthew 3:15. What's righteousness? We see the term for thirsty, a strong desire and need for water to drink. Nothing else will satisfy. Has my thirst for God reached that level? And then we here have the idea of righteousness. The essence of that which is just or righteous, of him who is just or righteous. See, you and I can have a different level of righteousness. We can have the righteousness of God, or we can have the righteousness of the world. Or we can have our own righteousness, right? But it's a matter of who do we answer to as our authority? Who do we follow? And so this is what the term is. This is what righteousness is. Fulfills the claim of a dike. God's claims in the case of the believer or in the case of the non-believer, the claims of a higher authority which a person adopts as his own standard. This is what it means to pursue after God. It's to pursue after his standards, not my own. It's conformity to his claims, to his leadership, to his commands. It's the state of commanded by God and standing his test of his judgment. We have trials and tribulations. Whose standard of righteousness are we pursuing? God wants to know. Am I going to pursue God's, the world's way, or God's way? That was the whole test with Job. Will Job worship me? Will he stick? Will he believe? Will he trust? Will he honor me? Will he keep my commands? Or will he get rid of those as soon as the heat comes? Am I thus standing in conformity with the claims of the higher authority I claim to embrace and follow? Do I thirst and hunger after God's authority? After his ways, not my own ways? If Jesus says to be baptized, have I been baptized? If Jesus says to pray for my enemies, am I praying for my enemies? If Jesus says, love your enemies, am I loving my enemies? If he says to be at peace with everyone, am I at peace with everyone? If he says to love your brother or sister and to serve them and to make them more important than yourself, am I doing that? If Jesus encourages us to give our tithes, my time, my treasure, to take care of his servants and his house, am I doing so? If Jesus says, read my word, hide it in your heart, do not let it be far from your mind, from your lips, am I doing so? To crave God, to crave satisfaction, is to pursue after his righteousness. And it's to do those things that create that affection for God. If I'm not in the Word, how can I crave to be satisfied by God. I can't. It's nearly impossible. Because we know that the Word is God's Word, and who works through God's Word? The Holy Spirit. And I know that I cannot live, and I cannot keep God's commandments on my own, can I? I fail every time. So we need the power of the Holy Spirit to be keeping in step with Him, walking with Him, so that I can be in communion with God continuously. And as I do that, the Holy Spirit creates this thirst and this craving within me that wants more of God, more of His standards, to follow Him more, to be transformed more. Hopefully that's her experience. Whom I choose to follow determines the standing or the righteousness I will embrace. So who am I choosing to follow? The Jesus that you proclaim to know, that I know, are we following Him? Do we honestly know Him? Righteousness matters because it determines who I am, will be, and how I will live. Whose standards am I following? Is it the world's? Or is it God's? When Paul writes to the Corinthians, he's writing to them about the standard of God. And he's saying it's not right for this man, this son, to be fooling around with this man's wife. He says, put him out of the congregation until he repents of his sin, because this is not right. This is not God's standards. And this is what Paul was battling. This is what the Corinthian church was battling. They're reaching into society and they're pulling out people for Christ. But what comes with the people? The baggage. They have to change. And so this process of becoming and following Christ, it's not a short process. It's a long one. How many of us could honestly say, I'm everything that God wants me to be? Not even close, right? We're in the process of transforming. And so Paul and the church, they're reaching into the Corinthian culture. They're pulling out prostitutes. They're pulling out people that are worshiping at the shrines. They're pulling out people that are sacrificing their children. And it's a process. And so Paul needs to remind them, these are the standards. Whose righteousness are you following? Molech? The kings of this earth? Because that righteousness falls short of God's righteousness. It's not the same. It's not right. So what? Righteousness determines who I am, will be, and how I will live. Two kinds of righteousness. There's the imputed righteousness. It's what happened at the cross. When Jesus died on the cross and He rose again, He died for our sin to make the whole world white and clean. As long as we do what? Believe in Him. Trust in Him. Have faith in Him. Follow Him. That's imputed righteousness. It's called justification. And that was given to us when we come to Christ. What He did is credited to our account so that the account is cleared and it's white as snow. Same thing that Abraham did, right? Abraham is where? He's in the land of Ur, right? And he hears a voice. It says he's God. And I want you to do this, Abraham. I want you to follow me. I want you to go to a land that I'm going to tell you to go to. And I want you to do that now. Time out. If you were Abraham, would you have done what Abraham did? If someone came to you, Curtis, and told you, you are supposed to go to, let's see, I want you to move to Trochu, Alberta, and I want you to start a church. What are you doing? Well, be honest, most of us would probably say, am I hearing you right? We'd probably talk to a bunch of people and go, I think, I'm not sure, but I got this, like, impression. Somebody was maybe speaking to you. I was sleeping and I had this dream, and God wants me to go to Trochu. I've been to Trochu. It's a great place. I graduated from there. I don't know if I'm offended, Keith, or not. But I love Trochu. But this is what God does. God speaks to Abraham. He speaks to people and he says, I want you to do this for me. And we go, I don't think I'm hearing you right. But Abraham said, okay, I'm going to believe, I'm going to follow. And he goes, right? Israelites didn't exist before this time. Abraham was the beginning. He was from the land of Ur. He wasn't an Israelite. But God said, I'm going to bless you. And because you believed me and you believed who I claimed to be, I'm going to credit to you as what? Righteousness. Righteousness. And then he blesses Abraham. And we have the Israelites today. Through Abraham, through his obedience, his belief. That's what imputed righteousness is. We're not talking about imputed righteousness in this passage. We're talking about implanted righteousness. Hunger and thirst after righteousness. Okay? This imputed righteousness, where did that happen in the Beatitudes? Right at the beginning. Those who are poor in spirit, that acknowledge their sinfulness and acknowledge who they are before God and repent and accept Christ, are imputed with righteousness. They receive that credit. Well, he's talking about something different here. This implanted, hiding the word in my heart. James talks about this in the idea of, where are we? I'm looking for it in my notes. I'm so far ahead. James says this in chapter 1, verse 21, therefore put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. When you and I come to Christ, we not only receive the Spirit, but we receive the word that's implanted in us. We know right and wrong. And what James is referring to is the Old Testament talks about this as well. God made this promise. He said, I'm going to put my word in your hearts. He says this in Deuteronomy 30, verse 14. But the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart so that you can do it. Jeremiah 31, 33 says this, but this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. He's not talking about the old covenant. He's talking about something coming. The new covenant that's found in who? Jesus. I'm going to put my law, my word, in your heart. So when he talks about, when Jesus is talking about, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, he's talking about that imparted righteousness that's put inside him. That word of God. The Holy Spirit. Seek after, thirst and hunger after my standards, the righteousness that I've planted in you, and you'll be satisfied. So the question is, do I seek the praise of men or God? John 15:18-21. If the world hates you, know that what? It's hated me before it hated you. The world loves its own, but it doesn't love those that aren't the world's. Talking about who do you seek the praise of? Me or the world? They're at opposition. You know, if I'm seeking to be satisfied in the world, I'll receive the reward of the world. Temporary. Always looking for something more. Always hungering for something more. Never being satisfied with what I have, but what I can get. The satisfaction of one's soul is not something that Snickers will satisfy. Remember that commercial? That commercial that's out there? You can go to the stores right now and you can buy your name on a chocolate bar of Snickers. Snickers doesn't satisfy this. That of men cannot satisfy that created of God. Amen? And Jesus says, I've said all these things to keep you from falling away. What's the truth about backsliding? You get deeper in the hole. It's like quicksand. You keep digging, but you get deeper. But Jesus says, I told you these things. I know what's coming. But I've warned you. I've told you these things to keep you from falling away. Because it's going to be hard. It's going to be a battle. You're going to be pulled by the world in so many directions. But stay faithful. Thirst and hunger after my standard. After my standard. And you won't fall. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that he will also reap. So what am I sowing? Am I sowing God and his standard, or am I sowing the world and its standards? If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit, he says. Let us walk by the Spirit. These Beatitudes, they're not like a list that we can go, I want to be thirsty and hungry for God. Okay, what do I need to do? Check it off. It's something that we become as we pursue after God and his standards. So how do we be satisfied? Thirst and hunger after his standards. Not the world's standards. How long do we think that the song, I Can't Get No Satisfaction, would be on the billboard if we all looked to God? Probably would not be a top number one hit. Not in the Christian community anyways. Could we say, I got satisfaction. And my satisfaction is in God. None of the things of this world. Let's pray. Father, I know that our eyes wander, my eyes wander, and Lord, that I can get enticed with things that are not of you, that grab my attention. Father, I pray that you would bring each one of us a reminder of what it means to thirst and hunger after your righteousness, your standards. And that we read in Scripture, it's not an option. We are to be that. And Father, we know we can't do that on our own. That's why you gave the Spirit. That's why Jesus, you died on the cross and rose again for us. So that we could not achieve it by ourselves. It's impossible. But through the grace of your Holy Spirit and the grace of you, Jesus, we can walk in these ways. So bless us with your Spirit, Lord. In your name we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen.